Please turn now to Psalm 20. Let's hear God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Now may God give his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word today. Well, Psalm 20 is a psalm we often like to sing, particularly version B, because the tune Leighton is a really pretty tune. But the content of this psalm is worthy of our thinking about. Now, we do this at least every 3.5 years or so, as we go through the regular course of psalm meditations. But it might be profitable for us to take a little more time than our normal 12 to 15 minutes and give this some further thought, especially on this communion Sabbath. We note here that it says in the heading that this is a psalm of David. And so we know who the author is, the earthly author, of course. And of course, the author behind the author is the Holy Spirit. For this, unlike the hymns of men, is God's Word. And we can see how it would relate to a number of things generally in David's life. It is obviously a psalm having to do with something about Israel and enemy nations, and calling out to God to protect David and to protect Israel when in conflict with the wicked. But what particular setting it might be, we don't know. In fact, no commentator that I read had any idea, and there's good reason for that. It's intentionally written, and was written at the time, so it would have no particular reference. It has reference, or it has application, to all sorts of struggles. But ultimately, as with all the true saints, the church before Christ came, David, when he wrote this, was not only writing about his own struggles, or the people of God in his own time, or even the people of God in all time. That wasn't the ultimate thing he was looking to. I trust that as you meditated upon this with me, you saw, say, there's application here. There is way, very obvious way, that this refers to Jesus Christ in his struggles and in his victory. And so we will look at some of these things. First, we look at verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. Let's read these again. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. This is a prayer, of course. A prayer to God. It is very, very suitable for discouraging circumstances. And so it is, although it ultimately looks to Jesus Christ, it has application to you and to all the church of Jesus Christ. Frequently, you are dealing with discouraging circumstances. Our congregation deals from time to time with discouraging circumstances. The Church of Jesus Christ, in a particular land and in a particular time, may deal with very discouraging circumstances. And you can think of such yourself. You can think of your own personal ones. You can think of ones here in this congregation. You can think of the difficulties that the true Church of Jesus Christ has in our land and in our culture and in our day. Do I have to go through them? I doubt it. I would miss some. I would begin to talk about certain things and I'd get done after a few minutes or maybe many minutes, and some of you might well think, oh, well, but you totally forgot about this, or you totally forgot about that. Things can be mightily, terribly discouraging at times, and that is, of course, the consequence of living in a cosmos that has fallen, along with Adam's sin. Where is there any comfort whatsoever? Where is there any encouragement for discouraging times? Why, it is only when we look to Jesus that there is any comfort at all. And as we do so, we find that there is much comfort. I want you to first of all note what David says. He has us call upon the name of the God of Jacob. He is the God of the covenant of grace, folks. He changes not. He, in the person of our Lord Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he was there for Jacob, as he was there transforming Jacob, as he was there faithful to Jacob, so he is for all his people even now. He is our God in the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace which is headed up, which is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here, friends. David enjoins us to be praying that there would be help from the sanctuary, that we would be strengthened out of Zion. How significant. What is the sanctuary? That's maybe a word that many of you little children don't use very often. And some of you older kids may think of it as a place where wild birds and animals are kept safe or something of the sort. Some might think, well, we're talking about the auditorium and this building here, but none of those is what David is talking about here. What was the sanctuary? Why, it was the holy place. And within that, the most holy place. There in the temple. What was significant about that most holy place? Why, there, well, at least when David wrote it, it was in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, not the temple. The temple was not yet built. But it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. And the lid, you will remember, had some golden cherubim above it. And the lid, this place there, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was called the Mercy Seat. There it was that God's high priest annually went, having been cleansed by the blood of a bull, and with the blood of a goat came to make sacrifice, to make atonement for the people. It was there once a year, and the Jews still observe that day, though in a different way, since they have no active priesthood. They have no temple. They have no mercy seat. It was there that the priest did all of this, picturing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus, of course, as we're taught throughout the Scripture, is our great high priest, who did not offer the blood of a bull. He had no need to, for he was already clean. He did not offer the blood of a goat in the presence of God. No, he, as the great priest, not of the order of Aaron, not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek, offered up his own life, his own blood, once for all. And so help from that sanctuary that we speak of here is just that. It is covering by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness for wicked sinners. It is reconciliation for sinners estranged from their God. It is life. It is health, spiritually speaking. All that and much more is that which we speak of when we think of help coming from the sanctuary. Help that is unavailable from any other source. Help that is help indeed. That brings not merely a band-aid to cover deadliness. No, it brings life, and life everlasting. It is help that has been attained for us by the great high priest, who is also king in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has reconciled us to God. He assures us of His love, His grace, and His help. It's no wonder, as David wrote these lines, that he felt within himself the need to put down the notation, to pause, to stop, to think on these things, which is where that Selah comes from there. David thought of the offerings and the burnt sacrifice and looked beyond them to see the sacrifice given once for all. Instead of seeing the types, he saw the antitype of the mediatorial person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we come to and receive by faith today. And we go on in thinking about victory. Victory in Jesus Christ, for that is what was prayed for here in these first three verses. We see further anticipation now in verses 4 and 5. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now the victory is not achieved yet in its completion. With the atoning death of Jesus Christ, with His glorious resurrection, the victory is attained in principle, however, and the complete fulfillment of it is inevitable. And this is why these folk anticipate this victory. The anticipation we see here comes about. David sees it, and perhaps we do too, as we have meditated on all that we've just looked at in verses 1 through 3. It is because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ that the people confidently expect victory and goodness after the struggle. That is why we have such words here. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, what is all your heart's desire? We looked at that just a couple of weeks ago when we finished up the series, Sovereign Salvation. When we were looking at and thinking about the perseverance of the saints. And I asked you, what is your desire? And I trust you echoed with me that your desire is to know Jesus and to love Jesus and to live for Jesus. It is anticipated here that just exactly such shall come to pass. But how can it? How can it? It is only because, and it is certainly because, it is Christ's heart's desire that has been fulfilled. And it is because His purpose has been entirely fulfilled. What was the desire of Christ's heart? What was it but the dual goal of His Father's glory and the deliverance of His people? It is those two things that were Christ's heart's desire. And have they come to pass? Why, certainly they have. Certainly they have. His Father has been exalted and is more and more being exalted in all the earth. Instead of being run from, He is being run to. People are coming to know Christ's Father in heaven and our Father in heaven because of the work that He did. His obedient life in the place of His people. His atoning death in the place of His people. His victorious resurrection for His people. His ascension into heaven for His people. His seating, His session at the right hand of His Father, continuing to work for His people. And His coming again someday for His people. All of that is bringing and shall far more gloriously yet bring about His Father's glory. And all of this has brought about your deliverance and is yet bringing about the deliverance of many, many people throughout the world and shall continue to do so until Jesus comes back again. Because Jesus' desire has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled, so shall yours. That desire you have for holiness, that desire you have to see God exalted, to want to have others know Him, that He may be all the more praised, to see Christ lifted up, all of that desire of your heart, your changed heart, your newly alive heart, your transformed heart, all that shall come to pass. For you see, Christ's desire is more and more becoming ours as well. It is because of His desire being fulfilled that we hunger and thirst after righteousness for ourselves, for our families, for the church, and for the world. All these godly desires put in us by the Spirit who applies what Christ has done for us shall come to pass. And all shall happen. I love this phrasing in Psalm 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I think of that, and I think of glory, and I think of pageantry. This is not some little sneaky thing. This is not something that will barely get by, and people will think, whew, that was a close call. Not at all. All this victory of Jesus Christ shall happen with banners waving. It's not going to be as in maybe some of us might think of a battle from years ago when regiments would still carry their standards into battle. And an eagle, an Imperial Legion's eagle, or a regimental flag might be captured and the standards disgracefully lost. No, that shall not be. Many of you perhaps have read Lord of the Rings. You remember the scene, and it's not in the movie. It's not in the movie. You who have read the book will perhaps think of the scene after the ring bearer's quest is fulfilled. And he has been rescued by the eagles. He awakens. And he's made whole again in so many ways, except for his finger that had held the ring that had been bitten off. And after some little time of healing, he and his companions are led forth to the field of Cormelin, where there is glory and splendor, as they are honored by all the free peoples of the West for being used in destroying the great ring of the evil Lord Sauron and the diminishing of evil throughout the world. Tolkien had a wonderful way of writing descriptively, and it's a majestic passage there that is kind of, sort of, in a tiny way, how splendid, how glorious the victory of Jesus Christ and the victory of every one of us in Him shall be. It has not happened yet. No, we still have our problems. And there are still the difficulties around us. But the problems shall be dealt with. The discouragements shall be dissipated. The disappointments shall all be worked together for good. All of this shall come to pass and shall be woven into a great and glorious tapestry that shall show forth the wonder, the splendor, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It shall yet happen. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Is it possible I'm just being a Pollyanna? Those who know me well know that I don't get encouraged easily, and I get discouraged very easily. I tend to be a kind of morose person. That isn't the best way to be. I'm sure in many ways that's one of my besetting sins, actually. I tend to be fearful and easily discouraged. How can I be talking such? Believe me, it's not according to my nature. The assurance that this victory shall come about is found in verses 6 through 9. Now I know, writes David. And after what we've been thinking on these past few moments, those words ought to reverberate in your own hearts as well. Now I know that Jehovah saves His anointed. He will answer Him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. We are not being Pollyannish, friends. This isn't something that we're just wishing into being. We know that victory is coming. We know this because in grace, in Jesus, we know God, and we know that He saves. He assures us so in His Word which is without error. And we have seen it working out in our own experience. We see that Jehovah has saved His anointed. And David's initial meaning there was doubtless meaning himself. But that was not the only meaning. As I've mentioned before, the word that we have translated here, anointed, is in the Hebrew, Meshiachu, His anointed, His Messiah. Did you hear that? Meshiachu, Messiah His. It's translated in the Greek, His Christos, His Christ. And so it is in the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Gospels always quote from. The Lord saves His Christ. His Christ, who took upon Himself the guilt of the sin of His people, and therefore who took upon Himself the wrath of God justly due for that guilt. He took that wrath and curse. He took that rejection as the head of His covenant people. He took all that, and Satan thought that he had won the victory. Darkness fell upon the earth for the space of 3 hours, as darkness seemed to have triumphed over all the world. But we first hear the distant note of redemption, of rescue, of victory. When we hear those last words, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And then we wait. We wait for a few short days, and then the victory. And we know that the Lord delivers His anointed. He saves His Messiah. He raises from the dead, vanquishing Satan, vanquishing sin, vanquishing hell, our Savior. All of this, friends, is what assures our victory. The covenant Lord rescues, delivers, gives the victory with His strong right hand of victory. Now, David and the Church of Jesus Christ look upon this victorious work of Jesus. We look here and we think along with David, yeah. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, friends, let's not be thinking that there's anything wrong with using duly appointed means. No, God has given us means toward the victory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He has not told us to sit around and wait for things to happen. But our ultimate trust must be in our great King, the one to whom David ultimately looked. Our trust must ultimately be in Jesus Christ. And as we use the means for bringing about the fruits of Christ's victory and His resurrection, we must be seeing that they are merely tools used by God. That ultimately it is He, our covenant God. It is ultimately King Jesus, our covenant head, who brings about the fruits of His own victory. To trust ultimately in means is the mistake, the sinful error that worldlings do. They trust in horses. They trust in chariots. When it comes to warfare against wickedness, or sometimes in warfare for the sake of wickedness, we trust ultimately in the name of Jehovah and in His gracious covenant with us through Jesus Christ. This is what gets me nervous, friends, and has been getting me nervous ever since September 11th of 2001, where some are trusting in the wrong things, where they're trusting, ultimately, in American military might, where they're trusting, ultimately, in the power, the transforming power of this great idea of democracy, where they are trusting in the power of pride. And I've seen bumper stickers with an American flag and the power of pride. Whereas the ultimate thing to be looking to is that our land be righteous before God. Because look, what happens to them who trust in these means, who trust in chariots and in horses? They have bowed down and fallen. How many times has that happened in the history of the world since David's life and death? He lived 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. 3,000 years ago, friends. I remember a poem that starts out, "Oh, where are kings and empires now? Of old that went and came." But Lord, Thy church is praying still. 2,000 years the same. I can see a Romanist possibility of a cast to that. The reason I'm quoting it is for us to see. Empires, mighty kingdoms have risen and fallen. They've trusted in horses and chariots. They've trusted in the power of false gods. They've trusted in this thing or that thing or the other. But you see, there's been a small stone carved from a mountain without hands. Daniel saw it in a vision. And it's hit and smashed. The great idol representing the kingdoms of this earth. And that rock has now grown and is growing. It is becoming and shall become the mountain that fills all the earth. No, friends, the ungodly trust in their means, they trust in their earthly things, and they think they will sweep all before themselves. Sometimes, insufficiently holy believers, such as I, fear that the wicked might be right. But God works to do all His holy will. He has the victory. He shall bring about the victory. Those who seem so strong shall crash as they have ever done so, while we are raised up. We are resurrected. In Jesus rising, we are raised to God's glory. The final call here is to the Father. Here in verse 9, "Save, Lord." In Hebrew, it's very close to the word Hosanna, Jehovah. "Save, Lord." May the King answer us when we call. The great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest, has prayed for His people. This same King shall answer us when we call. He has prayed that he should have dominion over all the earth, and it shall be. In Jesus, our prayers for kingdom victory are assured of the same answer. Yes and Amen.